Again, thank you for this opportunity to come here and to speak to you all. It's a great blessing to speak every chance that I am given, and I truly do enjoy being able to spread the gospel and to help teach the world. As I said, Romans. We're going to be looking at Romans 6. Turn to Romans 6, and we'll read verse 23. Romans 6 and verse 23, where it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." The gift of God is eternal life. Many of us can attest to the fact that some of the greatest things in life are things that come to us freely, things that are free. It's the simple things sometimes, some things that you don't need to necessarily have earthly wealth to have, things like family or nature. And us, as Christians, we should know that this is especially true. When you consider that the best thing in life is a gift. As we just read in Romans 6, verse 23, the gift of God is eternal life. And that is exactly what I want to talk to you about this morning, the gift of God, which is eternal life. You see, God made mankind to live eternally in the beginning. In the garden, he placed man in the garden to live. But man fell away from God, and so God has now offered us this gift. There was a price that was paid to offer this gift as well, and we're going to talk about that more. We're also going to talk about the price that you must pay to receive this gift. And so I have titled this lesson, "The High Cost of a Free Gift." And while this statement sounds contradictory to itself, in a spiritual sense, it is not. And so, I would like to take some time to understand how eternal life is a gift, and how the gift of eternal life had the highest cost of anything at any time. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20 reads, "For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God. In this lesson, we're going to consider how it is that a free gift can be so costly, and what that price was that we just read about. You see, in this life, many have the wrong concept about how salvation is obtained. Many think that salvation is obtained by simply the good things that one does in their life, by living a good and righteous life, by doing things that the world would see as good, by being a good person, going out and helping the community. Things of that nature are things that oftentimes people say, that's good enough for me. That is what I need to do to save myself. And they'll often say, to save myself as well. And we'll look at how that statement itself is not true either. There's many religions that work this way as well. Sometimes when you look at Catholicism, and the way their religion works, sometimes you can just give some money and pay for the things that you've done. And it's especially true when you look at the Muslim religion. And I hope to demonstrate this with a quote from a devout Muslim. And this Muslim says, "All my life I have obeyed the Quran and worshipped Allah faithfully. If, after death, I find that there is no paradise, and that there is no ors in which a man may be comforted, as the Quran promises, I shall feel that I have been miserably cheated." You see, this man believes that he has earned a place He has earned a place in paradise. He has earned his place with God. He wants the good things that he has done to buy him a place with God. He believes that the good things he has done in this life gives him a reservation in heaven. It is my belief that even some professing Christians have a similar concept to this Muslim and how they obtain heaven. That their reward is received because of the good things that they do in their life, because they have a good life, or that they're being a good person, or they're generous with their money, or they're faithful in their attendance, or they're not cheating on their spouse. It's as if Christians, sometimes they'll have a checklist, and they'll put up their checklist, and they'll say, all right, I gave today at church. Okay, I sat in that pew. Okay, I read my Bible. They check off these things, and as they check them off, they're like, all right, that's getting me closer to heaven. We're good to go as long as we keep doing these things. We're good. It's almost as if they're saying, I'm good, I'm covered. Now God's got me. He's going to bless me now that I've done all these good things. Now don't understand me. I'm not saying it's not important to give of your money at the first day. I'm not saying it's not important to work to be a good person, to help in the community, to evangelize, to not cheat in your marriage. All these things are required in order to get to heaven. But God commands that we do more. It's not simply a checklist. It's not about the amount of boxes that you check off that earns you salvation. And it's not how good you are. It's just simply not the case. Turn with me to Ephesians. Turn with me to Ephesians 2, and we'll read a passage there to demonstrate this. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Not of works, but through the justification of the blood of Christ are we saved. I was told a story one time of a young boy, and this young boy makes a boat. He makes a little boat, and he takes it down to the river, and as he takes that boat and he sets it in the river takes the boat away, and the boat drifts away from the boy because he had lost focus on the boat for just a minute. The boat drifts away and leaves him. Further on down the road, he's walking through town, and in the window of a shop, he sees his boat. And on the boat is a price tag that says $3,000, and he's like, what on earth? I built that boat in like a day. It's not worth $3,000. That's insane. But he doesn't matter to him. He's like, I built that boat. That's my boat. I want my boat back. And so he goes into the store. He takes out his wallet. He pays for the boat. He takes the boat, and it's his again. And as he's walking out of the store, he says, you are now mine twice. For first I made you, and now I have bought you. And it's the same thing that God has done with us. He first made us, and then he bought us with the price of the blood of Jesus Christ. We just read in Ephesians 2. Where it says, created in Christ Jesus. We are his workmanship that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then verse 8, the first part of what we read, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. You see, salvation is God's free gift to an undeserving man. Turn with me to Romans. Back to where we started in Romans, this time in chapter 5. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, where it says, That's Romans 5, 6 through 8. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man one will die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Salvation was offered to us. While we were ungodly sinners, while we were rebellious enemies of God. God, who provided salvation to us, and yet we chose to be enemies of him through our sin. It says here, we were without the strength. Other translations say we were without the ability, or we were without the power. And the word power is defined as the inability to alter or to change one's course in life. We could do nothing of ourselves to save ourselves. It was through God, through God's grace, as we read in Ephesians 2, through God's grace that we were saved. We were without the ability to alter our course. Just as the boat drifted away from the buoy that made it and could not change its course on its own until it was found by another person, so are we when we drifted away from God, when we left God's side, when we chose not to follow God because of sin. Turn with me to John. Sorry, 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, 9 through 10. It reads, "In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." In this is love, not that we loved God. It is not because of the good that we have done, but in spite of the bad. It is not because we loved God first, but because God loved us first. He loved us, and that is why we are able to have the hope of salvation. The hope of eternal life. The gift of salvation is offered to us because God loved us. Turn with me to Romans 4. Romans 4, 1 through 8. And read with me here. Romans 4, 1 through 8. "What then shall we say? That if Abraham our father has found according to the flesh, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted to him for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, where it says, 'Blessed are those lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom God shall not impute sin.'" When we commit sin, what we earn is death. The wages of sin is death. We do not earn it. We do not earn salvation. And we do not deserve it, as this passage just said. It is simply what we are supposed to do. The good works are just what we are supposed to do. It is a debt that we are trying to cover, that we are trying to pay. It is a debt. You see, when we sin, we're separated from God. In this nation, when a man commits a sin, when a man commits a crime or a felony, that man is labeled as a felon. It's put on his record. For the rest of his life, he is a felon. And he doesn't have to commit 100 crimes or 100 felonies. All he has to do is commit one. And that's the same with us. When we commit one sin, we are labeled as sinners and alienated and separated from God. But God shows no partiality with who he saves or who he shows grace to. And look with me in Acts 10, verse 34 and 35. And this is God showing no partiality. Acts 10, 34 and 35. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." In Revelation 21, verse 6, it says, "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts.'" He gives freely. Again in Revelation 22 and verse 17, and it says, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears come. And let him who thirst come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." So salvation is then offered freely. But does that mean that it costs nothing? And I hope from the title of my lesson, "The High Cost of a Free Gift," you would immediately say no. But still, to illustrate this point further, it is offered freely, but yet it has a cost. And we see the contradiction there, but it's similar to if I was to say to you, if you meet me down the road today at 2 o'clock, I'm going to give you a free truck or a free car. It don't matter. I'm going to give you a free car. You come to me, you got to meet me, say at Walmart, and I'm going to give you a free car at 2. You got to be there at 2, you got to come. You're not going to get it. Some things you got to do to come get the free car. You're not going to say to me, "Man, I got to walk all the way to Walmart. Seriously, like, that don't sound too free. I got to move myself all the way over there just to get a free car. Don't sound very free." You're not going to say that. You're going to do whatever it takes. You're going to cancel plans to be there at 2 because that's a pretty big price. A free car or a free truck, especially these days, is a little bit more expensive than anything you had planned today, most likely. You'll cancel your plans to be there. Will you cancel your plans to accept the gift that God has offered? So I ask again, if salvation is offered freely, does that mean it costs nothing? And I hope you understand the answer is 100% no. In fact, nothing in the whole universe has cost so much as the gift of eternal life. So what was the cost of providing the gift of salvation? What did it cost the Father? We are often mindful of the fact that it did cost God something to offer his son. I know in my own prayers, I often say, "Thank you, God, for sending your son to die on the cross to save us from our sins." We took of the Lord's Supper today, where we thanked God and we remembered the price that was paid to save us. This is a memorial for us to remember what Jesus did. We do this often, but do we truly consider how much it cost Jesus and the Father? Let's take a look at what it did cost God. Turn with me to John 3:16, or you can just remember it. John 3:16, where it says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It cost him the sacrifice of his only Son. His only Son. I don't know how many of you, there's a lot of small children out here in the crowd today. I don't know how many of you would be willing to give up that child for anything. For anything. I know jokingly sometimes we might say, oh man, I would give my left arm or a pinky toe, or I'd give something for, to say, in my example, to pay off college. It's a big expense. I'll give something to pay it off. But to give a child, I'm not a father, but I know that there is nothing that I would give up a son or a daughter for. And yet that is exactly what God does for us. In Romans 8:23, it says, not only that, that's the wrong verse there, sorry, Romans 8:32, where it says, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give all things? He did not spare his own Son. He did not spare his own Son in his effort to save us from our sins. And so God the Father has paid an immeasurable cost. But what did it cost Jesus? What did it cost the Son? Because just as it cost God to sacrifice him, Jesus let himself be sacrificed. And so what did it cost the Son? Philippians 2:5-8 talk about what it cost Jesus. And it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. It cost Jesus the renunciation of glory and of majesty which he had with the Father in heaven to come down to earth as a man, to be humbled, to become a bondservant, and obedient even to the point of death. The New American Standard Version translates this verse, he emptied himself. He gave everything he had inside of him. He emptied himself. And the NIV says he made himself nothing. He made himself nothing. It cost Jesus the humiliation of servitude, even to the point of suffering death by crucifixion on the cross, all for our sakes, that we could have the hope of this gift of salvation. And so if we are offered a gift of salvation, what is it that we need to do to accept the gift of salvation? Many will amen what I have already said. But when it comes down to what you must do to accept salvation, many begin to start having problems. In Galatians 2:20, it says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. In order to devote his life to Christ, in order to inherit the gift of salvation that God offers to us freely, Paul crucified his body. And so it cost the denial of self and the renunciation of much of what we hold dear. And Paul talks about this often. Paul gladly would pay the cost. And he expressed this vividly in many passages. Turn with me to Philippians. Philippians, the third chapter. And we'll read 7 through 8. And Paul says, but what things were gained to me, I have counted as loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Counted them as rubbish, as garbage, and as trash. The things in his life which he used to hold dear to him, he counted as nothing. He counted these as nothing. And just as Paul put off the old man and made room for the new man so that he can accept the gift of salvation, we must do the same thing. One cannot accept Christ and Christ's salvation on lesser terms than the complete surrender of self to him. We often sing a song, I surrender all to Jesus, where we say, I surrender all. All to Jesus, I surrender. Do you truly mean the words that you are singing when you sing a song like that, or are you just filling the pews with empty words? And it is exactly this that makes accepting the gift of salvation so hard for so many people to accept. Many would accept Jesus as their Savior, but they will not accept him as Lord as well. Many even suggest that taking Jesus as Savior and taking Jesus as Lord of your life are two entirely different things. But the two are inseparable. Some people want that free car that I'm going to offer them at Walmart, but they're unwilling to make the trip to go get it. Some people want salvation, but they're unwilling to follow Jesus and the commands that he has given to us in order to get it. Turn with me to Acts 2. Acts 2 and verse 36 says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Both Lord and Savior. In Acts 10 and verse 36, it says, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. No one can accept Jesus as the Savior of his soul without accepting him as the Lord of his life. And Jesus makes this abundantly clear through his teachings. Let's look at some things that Jesus has said. Some things that Jesus said in Luke. Turn with me to Luke in the 9th chapter. It's not just me saying this, it's Jesus himself. In Luke 9, verse 23, Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whomever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in the Father's and of the holy angels. Jesus himself says it. Why should what cost God and the Son, why should what cost them so much be completely free to us? Look again further on in the chapter when Jesus continues to talk. In verse 57 through 62, where it says, "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to them, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Then he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God.' And another said, 'Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell that are at my house.' And Jesus said to him, 'No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" And that is exactly what Jesus says. And Jesus also says in Luke chapter 14, Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. "Now great multitudes with him went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife, children, brothers, and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to make war against another king does not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to meet him who comes at him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." And so the lordship of Jesus, as Jesus himself describes, over ourself, over our life, and over our possessions, must be acknowledged if we are to know him as our Savior. The lordship of Jesus must be acknowledged if we are to know him as our Savior. And so Jesus commissions us here in these sayings to forsake all and to go and to preach. Preach repentance and remission of sins in his name. As it says in Luke 24, verse 47. There is no remission apart from repentance. And repentance involves not just a part, but the whole life. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 11. Second Corinthians 7, 10 through 11. "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindignation. All things you provided yourselves to be clear in this matter." It is not only a sorrow for the past, as this verse says, that leads to repentance, but zeal and fervor for the future that affects how we will live. It's as if you're standing in line to get on a plane. You know, when you're entering the plane and you're in that little tunnel, you're standing there and you're just waiting patiently with your luggage. And some man comes down with two big bags of luggage and he's hitting each person as he's going by. And he's saying, oh, sorry, oh, sorry. And he just continues to hit him, oh, sorry. And he gets to you and he hits you and he says, sorry. And you're like, you really sorry? Because I mean, like, you just hit every single person before and you didn't make any change in your life or, sorry, in your travel with your luggage. You made no change. But you just thought sorry was good enough. Sorry wasn't good enough in that situation. He needed to make some change. Maybe all he had to do was put the luggage in front of him and carry it in front of him. Or put it behind him and carry it behind him. But sorry wasn't good enough. Because he made no change. Repentance is therefore the abandoning of our own selfish way to go in God's way. In obedience and fellowship with him. Enabling us to say, none of self and all of thee, as we sometimes sing. And so we see the appeal to many is to just accept Christ and to be saved. But this is clearly not what the Bible teaches. Many people assume that it is a matter of just accepting him with no strings attached. But in Joshua 6, when the people are preparing to take the city of Jericho, Joshua 6 and verse 2, the Lord says to Joshua, see, I have given, or some translations say, see, I have gifted the city of Jericho into your hand. I pulled a slightly rebellious stunt at FC close to the end of my first semester there, where me and a bunch of other guys, after curfew when we're not supposed to be allowed outside the dorms, all dressed up as Israelites and put on little robes, and we started chanting little Bible verses or singing songs like we're marching to Zion. And we went outside and we started walking around the girls' dorm, about 30 or 40 of us. And our mission was to go around 7 times. But in our minds, we all knew that those walls weren't actually going to fall down, even if we did make it 7 times. It was just a little stunt. And the reason those walls would never have fallen down is because we didn't have the power to do so. And just as the Israelites, if they had just decided, oh, let's go walk around the city walls 7 times. Let's see what happens. God wouldn't have given it to them then either. But when it says God gifted them the city, and then he gives them instructions on how to take the city, just as I said, if you meet me at Walmart at 2, I'll give you a free car, you got to come to Walmart at 2 to get the free car. So God gives them the city. God's power is what's giving them the city. And their obedience is what is accepting the gift. And so it was not of their own power, but it was God's gift to them. Consider the words of Jesus himself in John 14. John 14, verses 21 and 23. John 14, 21 and 23. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. In verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Is God able to make his home with you? Have you received Jesus? Have you surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? And have you sincerely repented of your past sins and followed his commandments? We have just looked at how a free gift can cost so much. We have just looked at the high cost of a free gift. The free gift of salvation, while offered freely, comes at a cost. Salvation cannot be earned. Salvation cannot be merited by any amount of good deeds that we do. Even after a lifetime of diligence and obedience, we are still unworthy servants, as it says in Luke 17, verse 10. So likewise, you, when you are done all these things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Luke 17, verse 10 just said, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants, and we have done what was our duty to do. You have done what your duty was. And so the lordship of Jesus rightly demands a full surrender to his authority, as you can read in Matthew 28, verses 18 and 20. And it not only costs God and the Son so much, but it will cost everyone who receives the gift of salvation total submission and surrender of self from their lives. And when that happens, those souls will be with him for all eternity. Jesus has paid the high cost to offer the gift of salvation to you. Have you paid the cost of accepting it? In Acts 2, we read earlier in Acts 2, in verse 36 and 39, where it says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to all your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Have you accepted the gift of salvation that God has offered to all? He offers it without partiality. All you must do is come to him and accept the terms that he has given. Obey him and worship him and Jesus as God and as Jesus our Lord. If you have done this, but you have found yourself struggling in some way and would like the prayers of the congregation, or if you would like to accept the gift of salvation today, please come to the front as we stand and sing.
Down at the cross where my Savior died.